like to keep your Bible open in Isaiah 40. We're going to be looking at quite a large part of that passage. It happened on October the 21st, 1966. Coal mining, of course, is a dangerous industry. But this accident was different. It happened not deep underground and not to tough, resilient miners, but to miners' children. Abervan in South Wales was the place. Overlooking the village stood a million tons of coal slag. And just after 9 o'clock on Friday morning, it moved, slowly at first, and then suddenly, as an avalanche of black sludge, it descended on the village, engulfing cottages and shops, and most horrifyingly, Pentglice Junior School, where 250 young children had just registered for their classes. The wave of mud swallowed them whole, and two-thirds of them perished. My first pastorate was in a mining valley in South Wales, and I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with quite a number of those survivors. The pastor of the Baptist chapel in Abervan had a child at that school. He was interviewed on television in the church hall, where rows of small corpses were laid out and grief-stricken parents were trying to identify their children. That pastor confessed, "My faith has been shaken to the core. I don't know how I shall ever preach again." Can you blame him? What can a Christian say in the face of such a disaster? Where can anyone find the spiritual resources to go on believing in the face of suffering like that? As the 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell argued in a famous essay, "The Faith of a Rationalist," and as Richard Dawkins, Stephen Fry, and others repeat today, for many people, such things make it impossible for any sane person to believe in God's existence. But for those with faith, the problem of suffering is not so much the problem of God's existence, but the problem of God's love and goodness. The question that pastor in Abervan had to face as he contemplated preaching to his congregation next Sunday was, does God care? And there's no question of greater importance for us today, because whether or not we've faced anything approaching an Abervan disaster in our own lives, and as important as proofs of God's existence may be, they don't address our deepest needs. Even supposing for a moment that we could prove God's existence scientifically and philosophically, which we can't, it wouldn't give us the answer to the spiritual hunger that we feel in our hearts. The assurance we yearn for in the face of disasters is not to know that God simply exists, but that he loves us and he cares for us. When you're up to your waist in coal slag, desperately looking for a precious child, the question that matters is, does he care? Does God love us? Is he here with us, working with us, weeping with us? Because if not, we perish without comfort, whether he exists or not. Now, if we could multiply the scale of the Abervan disaster by many, many thousands, we might get close to the scale of the disaster that Israel faced 5 centuries before Jesus Christ. Here were a people who had been taught for 1,000 years that they were God's chosen people. By an irrevocable covenant, he had given them their land, their king, and their temple. But now, picture this same people besieged for 2 years by the heathen Babylonian army and reduced to such a level of starvation that mothers cooked their children in order to stay alive. Picture them overpowered and forcibly driven out into pagan Babylon, leaving behind their own beautiful city reduced virtually to a ghost town. It's impossible to overestimate the shattering effect that this had on those people. It seemed that Babylon's gods, idols, were more able to bring prosperity and victory than God could. The temptation to apostasy was enormous. Even formerly strong believers were shaking their heads and saying, God can't care. He doesn't love us. How can a God who cares for us and loves us do this to us, his own people? The faith of the whole nation hung in the balance. Under similar pressure, many other nations simply collapsed and abandoned their beliefs and followed the ideas and gods of their conquerors. But in this 40th chapter of Isaiah, God gives his word to his people to prepare them for and to sustain them in this terrifying period in their history. And that, says Isaiah, is the one thing that never changes, God's word. Put your trust, he says, in that. Verse 8, because the word of the Lord stands forever. And quick, he says, send the town crier out to the top of the nearest mountain to shout this good news to all the towns and villages around Jerusalem. Verse 9 to 11. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Your God is coming, he says, as a tender, loving shepherd who cares for you so desperately that he's going to set up an invincible messianic kingdom of love to share with you. And Isaiah's message speaks to suffering believers in every age and in every circumstance. And it's really a very simple message. No matter how much suffering and pain, even destruction and death, may tempt us to doubt his love, this God does care. The opening words of the chapter are, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Those long years of terrible distress, he says, will not last forever. No, now like some young Romeo whispering in the ear of his Juliet, God is speaking tenderly to you. And what is he saying? Comfort. Comfort my people. That repetition conveys the emotional intensity of God's love in his voice. Yes. These are the words of a lover to his beloved. Isaiah doesn't minimize Israel's suffering or try to excuse God of his responsibility for the coming exile. But don't despair, he says. Those years of suffering will come to an end. Your sin that demands such terrible judgment has been dealt with. In his covenant love, God has a plan, a great act of atonement, which Isaiah will tell us about in chapter 53. And it's more than enough, he says, to pay the moral debt of the sin of God's people once and for all. And the parallel situation in which the Church of Jesus Christ today is surely one which we must feel. How, we may wonder, can the tiny minority of Bible-believing Christians, for example, in this country, how can we hold on to our faith in a time which seems there is unparalleled hostility towards the Christian gospel? 500 years ago, Martin Luther rebuked the humanist Erasmus with these words. Erasmus, he said, your thoughts of God are too human. And I suspect that that is a rebuke that is applicable to many of us in our postmodern era. Our thoughts of God are too human. That is, too small. But the idea that God is anything like us is a huge mistake. He isn't. And as long as we think of him as if he were, we shall never find what real worship is. For how can you worship a God who is only a little bigger than yourself? Some people, when faced with tragedy, try to keep their faith in God and his love by blaming it all on the devil. God's doing his best, they say. But this world lies in Satan's power, and there's a limit to what God can do, poor fellow. Others, in a rather similar way, try to defend God's love and goodness by blaming all tragedy onto man. They say, God doesn't want these things to happen. It's all due to man's sin, and sin must be punished, and so bad things happen. In another famous essay on nature, John Stuart Mill put it like this. He said, unwilling to doubt God's love and goodness, we must therefore question his omnipotence. For how can we possibly believe that an almighty God would sit around with his arms folded in a world of such misery as ours? Now, the trouble with both those approaches is not that they don't have an element of truth. The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, that there is a devil, and it's a huge mistake to underestimate his malevolence. And the Bible is equally clear that our sin results in all kinds of judgments in the world. But the solution to the problem of tragedy and suffering, both of those approaches are disastrously hopeless as solutions. They give no comfort whatsoever. They simply rationalize tragedy without providing any hope at all. After all, if God is the helpless pawn of satanic wiles or of man's will, and things like the exile or Abavan can happen without God being able to do anything about it, then what sort of a God is he? A God who has to fold his arms while the forces of evil wreak all kinds of havoc is hardly a God you can trust, is he? No, we will never find any comfort by denying God's control over the world. No, Israel at this time must find God's comfort in the first place by a massive reassertion of his power and his utter sovereignty over absolutely everything. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. He assures Israel that even the exile makes sense in God's eternal plan. And so his remedy for Israel's spiritual crisis, as it is for us today, is not to make God fit in with our two human ideas of him, but to paint a picture of him in all his gigantic magnitude, in order to see how great is his love, we must first see how great is his power. And to help us see that, Isaiah looks around the world for things with which to compare God's power and forces us to ask the question in verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? And again in verse 25, even more personally, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal says the Holy One. So let's look at some of the things that he mentions in this great journey of awe. First of all, in verse 12, he looks at the natural world and asks the scientists, the technologists, the geologists, the civil engineers, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance? Think, he says, of the dimensions of the earth. They didn't, of course, know about it as well as we do, its radius, for example. But they knew enough about travel to realize that this world was a vast place. We like to think that we can measure the universe and harness its energies. But would you like to try your hand at moving the Pacific Ocean from one part of the globe to another? Asks Isaiah. Or the Sahara Desert, or the Himalayas? Don't you realize, he says, that God can do all of these things? He's all-powerful, omnipotent. No power that man wields can possibly compare to this. Then Isaiah demands of the clever, the intelligent, the wise, verse 13, who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the paths of understanding? Today we're bombarded by consultants. Business consultants, investment consultants, advertising consultants, computer consultants, legal consultants, etc., etc. But what firm of consultants does God use, asks Isaiah. Whose advice does he seek to help him with his projects? No, he says, nobody ever taught God. He is omniscient. Albert Einstein once confessed, he said, I feel like a man chained. If only I could be freed from my intellectual smallness. Isaac Newton compared himself to a little boy standing on the edge of a huge ocean of truth, picking up the occasional pebble to admire, while the ocean lay undiscovered in front of him. But God knows and understands everything. No human wisdom can compare with his. So Isaiah tries another tack. Think, he says, of the political powers of the world's empires with their massive military stockpiles. But again, there's no comparison, verse 15 to 17. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He, God, weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon isn't sufficient for altar fires, nor the animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless or less than nothing. Israel lived in days of great military powers and vast armies ready to sweep in on her, making her feel so weak. It was terrifying for her to think about them. A bit like small countries and territories today, feeling threatened by the vast array of armaments of a superpower. Think of Hong Kong and China, or Venezuela and the United States of America, or the Ukraine, or Latvia, or Estonia, and Russia, and Kashmir, and India. Who can resist such military power? Well, the answer is, God can. We call these powers superpowers, but God calls them nothing of the sort. They're non-entities. The combined power of all the nations of the earth, what are they to God? Just a few drops of water left at the bottom of a kettle, or the fine dust left on the scales. That's all. Then Isaiah looks at other gods. Here's another thing on his list, verse 18 to 20. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Again, the world in which Isaiah lived was full of idols, full of man's ideas of what God was like. But, says Isaiah, you only have to think of an idol to realize how pathetic it is to compare God, the Creator, with something made by human hands. Idols can't even move. You have to be careful to make them from the right wood, or they'll rot before your eyes. You have to set them up very carefully, or they'll topple over. How can you compare something dead to the God who made life itself? And then he says, look at the mighty men of this world, the generals, the conquerors, the emperors, the names that people in the ancient world revered as gods. Can't we find even one who can live up to that claim? Isn't Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, just a little bit godlike? After all, he demands that people worship him. No, says Isaiah, verse 21 to 24. Don't you know? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood since the earth was founded? He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. There's no ruler on earth to compare with the rule of the universe. His throne fills that universe. His palace fills the heavens. Don't you realize, says Isaiah, that these human leaders, with their pretentious arrogance and promises, God only has to blow on them and they wither away like seedlings being ripped out of the ground by a whirlwind. So God can dispense with them. All right then, says Isaiah. We'll have one more try. Think about the stars in the vastness of space. Surely there is a power and a wisdom and a glory to rival God. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? The philosopher Immanuel Kant once said, if all the stars appeared one night in each century, then men would believe and tremble. But the remarkable thing is that familiarity breeds indifference in us, because they're there every night, and we tend, don't we, to take them for granted. But if we're looking for something to reveal God's power, look at the stars. The distances involved, hundreds of millions of miles to the nearest. The heat, a minor one, 14 million degrees centigrade. And the time it would take for our galaxy to rotate just once, 725 million years. It takes a gigantic leap, doesn't it, of the imagination, just to try to conceive of those dimensions. And yet, Isaiah forces us to open our minds step by step. He says, who created these? And who brings out this starry host one by one? And who calls each of them by name? And whose power is it? And whose mighty strength is it by which none of them is missing? Why? It is the Lord, he says. not only did he make them, every single night he summons them to appear and controls that vast cosmic gravitational field. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. You can scan the whole universe, and all you will do is find these lesser powers and try to imagine the power that is behind them. And then you'll only get the barest glimmer of God's power. All that men worship, their science and their technology, their intelligence, their wisdom, their military might, their political power, even the very stars, none can compare to him. We can summarize what the Bible says about the supremacy of God's power in this way. First, God's power has no limits. That's the point that Isaiah is making in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Have you not heard? The Lord is the creator. He will not grow tired or weary. All other sources of power get tired, don't they? They get exhausted. Coal mines get exhausted. Gas fields get exhausted. Oil fields get exhausted. But God's power can never be exhausted. Second, God's power has no boundaries. Whatever he wants to do, he can do. There's nothing with greater power to stop him. Psalm 135 puts it like this: the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in all their depths. Third, God isn't accountable to anyone about how he uses his power. Do you remember how King Nebuchadnezzar would be responsible for humiliating God's people, taking them into Babylon, into captivity? How he is humbled before God and has to confess. He does as he pleases. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And fourthly, God's power requires no means except his own word. Human power, if you think about it, requires means. If a man is in a position of power, he needs something or someone to back him up and communicate that power in order to make it work. An army or a nuclear bomb. But God needs no such power. All he has to do is speak, and it's done. The Bible continually asserts that God created this universe simply by speaking. Psalm 33 and verse 6, for example, he created the universe by the word of his power. He just said it. Let there be light. And there was light. And such is God's power that all these stars, the entire universe, is not something that God made out of pre-existent material. No, he made everything out of nothing. He requires no means except his own word to accomplish his will. Now all that is huge, isn't it? Huge, formidable power. And here is Isaiah's point. It is not until we have to some extent experienced, felt, imagined, wrestled with these dimensions of God's power that we will really begin to appreciate what an amazing thing it is that God loves us. We live in a time and in a culture which has very little concept of God's incomparable majesty. Not for us, the God of Isaiah, high and lifted up before whom angels veil their faces. No, we're experts at trying to reduce him to a size that we're able to measure and handle and investigate. There's a story of a little boy who asks his mother, "Where is God?" She says, "Well, God is everywhere." He says, "Is he in this room?" "Yes, he's in this room." "Well, is he in this milk bottle?" "Yes, he's in this milk bottle." "Got him," said the little boy. And there's something in all of us that is like that, isn't there? We would like to think of ourselves as God's equals. After all, that's what the devil told us we could be, is it not? But it's impossible. He is Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am. He's too big for our milk bottles and our test tubes. We can't investigate and analyze him. We're always the objects. He's always the subject. We can't pass a verdict on him. He's just so great. And until we face that, we shall always have thoughts about God that are too human, too small. But once we do face that, once we acknowledge it, once we humble ourselves before him, then we are in a position to begin to realize what an amazing thing it is that this God is a God we can know, a God we can love, a God who knows us and loves us, a God to whom we human beings are very precious, bought, as the New Testament puts it, with God's blood, a God who came himself into this world in the person of Jesus Christ to reveal his love and to go to the cross to bear the punishment of our sins so that we might be forgiven and know him as our Father, a loving Father. And then you see, when we know the love of such a great and a powerful God, then we shall know what it is to feel secure, 100% secure, secured by his power. That power, which by itself would terrify us, becomes the source of our assurance and comfort, doesn't it? Because we know he loves us and plans to use his power with loving and caring purposes for us. And that's why Isaiah is so keen that his fellow countrymen should understand the greatness of God's power. As we saw earlier, they would be facing the most horrifying difficulties and saying things like, "My way is hidden from the Lord." That is, he doesn't know what is going on. He can't know what I'm going through. And my cause is disregarded by my God. That is, he doesn't care about what I'm going through. Why would they be saying such things? Well, they were so battered by their circumstances, they'd forgotten what he was like. Their thoughts of him were too human, too small. You see, only a big God, only a powerful God is strong enough to sustain us when we go through the really difficult things in life. Human thoughts of God may be very nice when everything is going well and we can afford to be sentimental, but when tragedies happen, when life really hurts, only a God who is as powerful as the real God is big enough to assure us that in the end, all will be well. When tragedy touches our nation, our family, me, we need a big God. At such times, a pocket-sized God is no good to anyone. He can't give us the comfort of his love or the strength that we need. Only a big God can sustain us then. A God big enough to overrule the world when it falls into chaos. Only a big God can say with credibility, "Comfort, comfort my people." And that's the God that Isaiah proclaims. The people whined, God has forgotten us. He doesn't care. And Isaiah simply proclaims God in all his incomparable grandeur and asks us the question, how dare you even suggest that God has failed you? And asks the question. The very idea is impertinent, isn't it? God isn't obliged to give us answers to such questions. Of course, it's humiliating for us to have to say so, but it's the truth. If it were not so, he wouldn't be God, would he? At least not a God worth worshipping. Not a God who can help us when we suffer. No, only a great God can bring us the comfort of his love that we need. Verse 27 again. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. In our weakness, our purposes fail, but not God. His power is inexhaustible. His wisdom means that he is never taken by surprise. He never promises beyond his ability. No devil can defeat him. No human being can thwart him. No matter how heartbreaking or perplexing our situation, it cannot be out of his control. Disasters do not mean that things are out of his hands. They're not meaningless acts. God allows them in his sovereignty. Think about it. Like the cross itself, where God's Son suffered, they are tragedies with a meaning, in which God is working out his purposes of love for his world. And it's not always our right to understand those things, but it's our privilege to trust him. And because God is so great, he can sustain us in tragedy. Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Oh yes, God is too big to fail, but not too big to love and to compare and to care. His power is matched by his love and by his compassion. That's why he can say, comfort, comfort my people in the midst of disaster. That's why the faith of God's people endures. They often faint and feel weary. God supernaturally strengthens them and sustains them. And how does he do that? Verse 31, it is as they hope in the Lord. Real faith so often involves hope and patience, doesn't it? Why, says the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, I do not consider that our sufferings in this present world are worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There are many events in this life that will only make sense if we're prepared to hope, to wait, and see where they fit in. Sometimes in a limited way, we can do that even now. But how much more when we stand at the end of history will we be able to understand the grandeur of God's purposes, even in the greatest tragedies of history? True faith involves patient hope. And notice something quite remarkable in the order of verse 31. At first, it seems like an anticlimax. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now you would expect Isaiah to put that the other way round, building to a dramatic climax. Walking first, then running, and finally flying on eagle's wings. But here's the point. In the tragedies of life, it is not the wings of an eagle that we so often need. It is the endurance of the long-distance walker, isn't it? It's to walk and not faint. And when life is tough and incomprehensible, that's what we really need. And that's the strength that God provides for those who put their hope and their trust in him. So here is a message of love and comfort to people on the verge of a despair that perhaps we can hardly imagine. Maybe those parents in Abervan 50 or 60 years ago could imagine it much better than we can. But whatever, here is a God who is big enough not only to share our joys, but to share our tragedies. And it works. It works. It works against all the odds. It worked against all the odds for those Jews in their Babylonian Holocaust. Perhaps it was the greatest miracle of the Old Testament, that as a matter of historical fact, their faith survived that terrible ordeal. It worked against all the odds for the early Christians, didn't it? They endured the lions in the Roman arena and spread their faith and the gospel of God's love throughout the Roman Empire. It worked for Jesus Christ. He endured the cross and did not faint. And it will work for you and for me as we put our hope and trust in Isaiah's God. Mercifully, we're not always passing through tragedies and trials. And there's a great deal of joy and positive experience, surely, in our lives. But maybe, for you at the moment, the temptation to doubt is very strong. Not because you doubt God's existence, necessarily, but you doubt his love and care for you. Some personal tragedy, perhaps, some pain, some disappointment. It's clouding your confidence in God's love and goodness and making it hard, perhaps, for you to pray and to sing his praises. Let me tell you, there is light and life at the end of the tunnel. And to find it, listen to Isaiah's message. Listen to Isaiah's message. Fill your mind with the grandeur and the majesty of God, because God today is speaking tenderly to your heart. Comfort. Comfort. Let's pray. Let's just be quiet for a few moments. Let us fill our minds with the thoughts of God's majesty and power. Think for a moment of those dimensions of the globe, the oceans, the mountains, the continents. God is so much bigger than any of these. Think of the most powerful nations, their military power. They're just dust in the balance, drops of water at the bottom of a bucket. Think of the stars, those vast dimensions, incomprehensible mysteries. God created them. He's bigger than all of them. The huge energies that sustain and hold this universe and the stars in their place. He created them simply with a word. Then think of all the power that belongs to God, that he has shown us himself in our Saviour Jesus Christ as a God who loves us and cares for us and has promised to give us eternal life. This is our God. Father, we pray that you will teach us enough about yourself to fear you, that our thoughts of you may not be too small, too human. And we pray too that you will teach us enough about yourself to trust you. We thank you for taking our pain so seriously. We confess that we do not always take seriously the suffering of others. But we thank you that you are a God who has felt our wounds and you sympathize with us. You understand. There is nothing that you do not understand about us, our sorrows, our pains. You are Emmanuel, God with us. But more than that, Lord, we want to thank you that you're a great God. And we confess that it's tempting sometimes to want to reduce you in size so that we are left with fewer questions about the way that you work in your universe. And we thank you this evening for your word to us through your servant Isaiah, showing us the futility and the folly of trying to reduce you in size. Help us, Lord, for we acknowledge that you alone can meet our real needs, our deepest needs. And we confess that our greatest need is not actually to have all our questions answered, but for the assurance that you are our shepherd, and that we are your sheep, and that your loving shepherd arms are holding us securely and strengthening us and comforting us. Help us then, we pray, to rest contentedly, to be your sheep, to be your people, with our many limitations, not pretending to understand the immensity and the complexity of your eternal plans and purposes, by putting our hope and our trust in you, Lord, to strengthen us and to fortify us in our weakness. For Jesus Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn number